Well, let me give you a little background of the book of Micah. Most of you probably don't know anything about the book. Some of you may not have read the book, or if you read it, you didn't understand it. So I need to give you some background to set up the book, okay? So the first thing you need to realize is that when God formed his people, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, into a nation, he established an agreement with them. He entered into a covenant with them. That included instructions how they were to live before him and how they were to live with each other. Okay. This covenant set the Jewish people apart from all the other nations. The other nations did what they thought was right in their own eyes. The Jewish people had instructions how to live. If you lived by those instructions, that was the identity marker that you were one of God's people. The Ten Commandments were part of that covenant, part of that agreement. If I ask you to name the first commandment, you would say, have no other gods before me. And then the second one would, no graven images. Don't participate in idolatry. And you know that four of the commandments deal with our relationship with God, and the last six deal with our relationship with each other. Honor thy father and thy mother, and so forth. And it tells us, the covenant tells us how to relate to other people and respect other people and help other people and care for other people and love other people. How we are to care for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the strangers in our midst. How we are to forgive debt. God had a whole economic system set up for his people. So the first four commandments deal with our relationship to God. The second six deal with our relationship to our neighbor. And God said, as you obey this covenant, or to put it this way, as you live by this covenant, you will be blessed, and the nations will look at you and say, why are you blessed? And you'll be able to say, because we have a God who blesses those who live for him. But if you break this covenant, there will be consequences. Okay? It's not so much that God's going to punish you, but just the fact that you break this covenant and break these rules, they're just natural results. You know, you don't respect somebody, guess what? You probably won't get respected yourself. Just natural results. And you'll be under a curse, in a sense, okay? Now, I was at a meal the other night, and I was talking to somebody who was sitting next to me, and I told them the difference between a contract and a covenant. This is something I've been studying this week. Because God didn't enter into a contract with Israel. No. He entered into a covenant with Israel. And there's a difference between a contract and a covenant. A contract is based on distrust. That's why you have a contract. That's why people enter into contracts. You don't trust the people to keep the deal. So a contract is based on distrust. A covenant is based on mutual trust. One's based on distrust, but a covenant is based on trust. So a contract sets down the parameters, the obligations of the contract, tells what each party has to do and what happens if you break the contract, that the party that has been slighted has the right to go out and sue the other party. Okay? But in a covenant, that's based on a commitment from one party to another. Okay? Based on our commitment to, like marriage, we make a commitment to each other. We don't enter a contract. Here's our contract. Right? I don't trust you. Here's the contract. No, you enter in a covenant with them because you do trust them. You trust them to be faithful to the covenant. So that's the difference between a contract and a covenant. A contract establishes a legal relationship between two parties. A covenant establishes a love relationship between two parties. So we keep the covenant because we love. When you break a contract, you have legal recourse. And you're going to get even with them. Right? They cheated me. I want to get even. That's a legal recourse. But when two parties break a covenant, they're aggrieved because there's been unfaithfulness in the covenant. and it produces a broken heart because someone has abandoned the love of the other person. Okay? God has entered into a covenant with his people. It's a love relationship that he's established that he doesn't have with other people in the world. And when we get to the book of Micah, this is the tragedy. Israel has broken the covenant. She's been unfaithful to her God, and she has gone seeking other gods. And she's been faithful to other gods, the gods of the nations. And that's basically what the setting is for the book of Micah. So with that, let's read these verses. And we're going to start with verse number 1. And then I'm going to unpack that verse for you because it has a lot of material in it. Okay? So let's read what it says. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this verse is that this verse is written by someone else. You see that? About Micah. This verse is written by someone else about Micah. It doesn't say, "The word of God came to me." It's not Micah writing this. You see that? That's the first thing you need to realize. This verse is written by someone else about Micah. Okay? We think this individual, who's unnamed, is a compiler. Somebody who has compiled all of Micah's oracles or prophecies and put them in a book. And this is the result of it. Okay? Maybe he compiled these prophecies years later. Maybe he thought these prophecies were so important that they would apply to his own audience a generation or two later. So he compiles them and he puts them in the book. That means that these prophecies were spoken before they were ever written down. Okay? Now it's really important that you get this. For some reason, we think that when we read a prophecy of Jeremiah or Micah or something, that the guy has a pen out. And he's giving the prophecy, and while he's giving the prophecy, he's writing it down at the same moment. No, the prophecy was spoken long before it was written down. Okay? So that's the first thing you need to realize, is that this verse is written by somebody else rather than Micah. Now, the prophecies that you have in the rest of the book, these are Micah's prophecies. Okay? So that's a distinction you need to make. Now, let's look at this verse, and let's just sort of unpack it. First of all, I want you to know this. See this. The word of the Lord that came to Micah. Now that phrase, word of the Lord, identifies the message as a prophecy. Okay? We know this from other passages, like the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, or the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, or in the New Testament, very interestingly, one of the Gospels opens up, the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist. And that means that John the Baptist was a prophet. So when you see that phrase, the word of the Lord came to, let's say, John the Baptist or Micah, that identifies that person as a prophet. Because it's the word of the Lord, this message is inspired. That means it not only has a human author, it also has a divine author. The word of the Lord came to Micah. Micah's a prophet. Now, if I were in a classroom, I could work this a long time with my students. I could ask them 100 questions. So what's the difference between the word of the Lord came to a person and the word of the Lord became a person? If the word of the Lord comes to a person, that's inspiration. But when the word of the Lord becomes a person, in the beginning was the word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of God, and that person's name was Jesus. When the word of the Lord comes to a person, that's a prophecy. That's inspiration. When the word of the Lord becomes a person, that's the incarnation. And that's what distinguishes Jesus from everybody else. Actually, the word of the Lord became a person in Christ. So, because this is an inspired prophecy, it has value for us even today. Okay? Now, look at this next phrase. The word of the Lord, look at this, came to Micah. That tells us what this word of the Lord is. It's a revelation. It came to Micah. He didn't make it up, right? He didn't, these are not words that were invented or came to his own mind. They came, or that he produced. They came to Micah, so that is a revelation. He received it, let's put it that way. It's a word that was outside of him that he received, not a word that was inside of him that he produced. Okay? So it's a revelation. Now watch this. The word of the Lord came to Micah, the son of Moresheth. Okay? That's who the word of the Lord came to. We don't know anything about Micah. Only thing we know is that his hometown was Moresheth. We know that's 25 miles southeast of Jerusalem. We know he was a country boy. And that was his hometown. He probably migrated to the city of Jerusalem, and he served as a prophet there. But this is where he came from. His name, Micah, means who is like the Lord? And the answer is what? No one's like the Lord. And I think that gives a clue into all these prophecies. Because guess what? The one who is unbelievable, the one who no one compares to, the God of Israel, is the one that this nation has left. And guess what they've gone after? Lesser gods. Gods made of wood and stone and silver and gold. And so this is sort of a clue into the book. So the word of the Lord came to Micah. When did it come to Micah? Look what it says. In the days. Do you see that? In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Look who they are. Kings of Judah. This tells us when the prophecies came to Micah. This makes him a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet during the same period of time, the time of these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Where are they kings of? They are kings of what? Judah. Now, by this time, something has happened to the people of God. God gave them a land and created a nation, and guess what? They've abandoned God's covenant. They've begun to fight each other, and now the nation has been divided into two. They've divided into a northern section and a southern section. We call that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Imagine the Civil War, where our country, America, was divided into the north, the Confederate States and the northern states, the Union. Okay? That's what you have here. The northern section is made up of 10 tribes. Every one of their kings is evil. The southern section, the southern kingdom, is made up of two tribes. The tribe of Judah, out of which the Messiah will come, and the tribe of Benjamin, from which the Apostle Paul will come. So these are kings of the what kingdom? The southern kingdom. These are the kings of Judah. Now, who are these guys? Who's Jotham? Well, he had a daddy named Uzziah. Remember him? Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord. He has a vision. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Remember that? And God says, who will go for us? And who will speak? And Isaiah says, send me. Here am I. Okay. That was Uzziah. He dies, and his son Jotham takes over. Not as good as his daddy. Okay? Now the next one is Ahaz. Ahaz is a terrible king. Ahaz is the one to whom Isaiah gives the prophecy of a virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7. And he is a terrible king, and he makes alliances with foreign powers, and he never trusts God. Okay? And then you have this last king, Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah, is a good and bad king. There are times when he's good and there are times when he's bad. A revival takes place in Judah under Hezekiah, probably because Hezekiah takes this word seriously. He hears the prophecy of Micah and he heeds it. A little bit too late, as we're going to see, but I think he heeds that prophecy. So we have these three kings, and that places the dating of this prophecy between 740 B.C. and 680 B.C. That's when these guys reigned. So now we know exactly the time frame of these prophecies in this book. And there are several prophecies in the book. At this time, there's a world power coming on the scene. A tremendous evil empire that's just been building and building, and finally it's become the most powerful empire on the earth. And it's called Assyria. And Assyria is marching, taking land from nation after nation, just defeating one nation after another, expanding its territory. And it is ready now, at the time of this prophecy, to invade the northern kingdom. And then it's going to move down and invade the southern kingdom. And this prophecy is to God's people, telling them what's going to happen and why it's going to happen and how they can prevent it from happening. So that's what this is. Now watch this. That's not the end of verse 1. Look what else it is. Watch the nature of this prophecy. Came during the time of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now watch this. Which Micah, look at this, saw. Do you see that? Which Micah saw. That means that this prophecy came to Micah in the form of a vision. It didn't come just in the form of words, it came in the form of pictures. And he has a vision and he sees these events that he's going to describe in his mind. They just sort of flash in front of his mind, visions. We don't think of visions today, but let me tell you, a lot of visions in Bible times. Peter was on a roof in Joppa and he saw a vision of a great big sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals, and God said, eat, remember that? That was a vision. A vision is when you see something that no one else can see. If Mrs. Peter were on that roof, when that vision happened, guess what? She wouldn't have seen the sheet because she didn't have the vision. A vision is something that's very subjective. So Peter would have seen the vision. Mrs. Peter would not have seen the vision. Micah saw the vision. If Mrs. Micah was there, she didn't see it. Okay? So he's the one that receives the prophecy, and it comes as part of a vision, which is very interesting. Because it's a vision, that means a lot of the words in this prophecy are symbolic. You're not to take it literally. You have to figure out what the words mean. Visions are always strange. You ever see the book of Revelation? That's a vision that John the Revelator had. They're strange things. Beast, you know, three-headed beast, you know, all kinds of crazy things. Peter sees animals on his sheet. That's sort of crazy. See, so visions have a lot of symbols, and we have to interpret this prophecy not literally, but we have to figure out what the symbols signify there. Now, watch this. What's the object of this first prophecy? Here's what it says. Which he saw concerning, look at this. First, Samaria. And second, concerning Jerusalem. Now, what is Samaria? Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes. So, this prophecy concerns God's people, whether they live in the north or they live in the south. And what he sees in the vision, if you have a heading over verse 2, is about a judgment that's about to come. Okay? A judgment that's going to come. And the judgment of God is going to come by way of an invasion of a foreign power that's going to try to take over their land. The great empire of Assyria is coming down, and God is using that means as judgment. So, it concerns, verse 1, Samaria and Jerusalem. Do you see that? While Samaria is mentioned, that's not the main focus of the prophecy. The northern kingdom has not followed God for a long time. He mentions that they're going to be judged, but that's not his real concern. His real concern is with Jerusalem. Though you see the word Jerusalem there in verse 1, look at the end of verse 5. Jerusalem, look at the end of verse 9. Jerusalem, you see that? The real focus is on Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Samaria is the one that brings judgment, and Jerusalem's going to follow Samaria's wayward activities and going to be judged as well. But he's really concerned about Jerusalem because it's from Jerusalem that God is going to bring forth the Messiah. And somehow he has to protect Jerusalem and Judea. Okay, you still with me on that? So now we're going to go down and we're going to look at this first oracle or the first prophecy. So let's divide this section this way. Verse 1, we're going to call it our introduction. That's written by somebody other than Micah. It's written about Micah. Verses 2 through 7 are Micah's words. Okay, that's the prophecy. Verses 2 through 7. And verses 8 through 9 are Micah's reaction. 2 through 7, Micah's prophecy. And verses 8 through 9, Micah's reaction to the prophecy. Okay? You still with me? Everybody with me? A lot of material here, isn't it? Can you imagine what you do in a college class with something like this? You can fail a student every time on a quiz after a little thing like this. Okay, let's look at it. Ready? Let's look at verse 2. Here's what God says through Micah. Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Now, what we have is that prophecy in Old Testament times also takes on the form of poetry. And here you see parallelism in the Hebrew language. That means sentence one says the same thing as sentence two in just different words. It's a poetic way of writing. When we do poetry in America, we usually, you know, roses are red, violets are blue, you know, the whole story. It's rhyming. Jewish poetry doesn't rhyme. In Jewish poetry, line one and line two say the same thing, but just in different words. So here you see a parallelism. Watch this. Hear, all you people. Now look at this. Listen. That's the same as hear. You see that? Line two. Hear, O earth, and all that's in it. That means the peoples. So here we have an emphasis on taking heed to this message. Okay. Notice that who is to take heed? People are to take heed. What people? People on earth are to take heed. There's the emphasis. It's on the earth and it's on people. Okay. Now look at the rest of verse 2. Let the Lord. Oh, now we're switching from people to the Lord, right? Now watch this. Let the Lord be a witness against you. The Lord, where? From his holy temple. So the emphasis switches from earth to God's holy temple, which is in heaven, and from people to the Lord. Okay. Now, what does he want them to hear? That the Lord will be a witness against them. Do you see that in verse 2? The Lord will be a witness against them. You never want God to be a witness against you. You know, when we go into a courtroom and you sit there and somebody's going to be a witness, they have to say, put their hands on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. God doesn't have to do that. He's God. If he's going to be a witness what? Against you. That's not good. Because he tells the truth all the time. Let God be truthful and every man a liar. God's going to tell the truth. There's no defense if God's a witness against you. These people don't have a defense. And that's what he's saying here. So God is going to witness against them from heaven. Now, that's bad enough, but the next verse says he's not only going to be your witness against you, he's going to be your judge and executioner. Look at verse 3. For, look at that, because he's going to explain something. For the Lord, man, that's one thing. Look at this. The Lord is coming out of his holy place. He will come down. Wow. It's one thing when God witnesses against you from heaven. You know, when I sin, I know God sees my sin, and I know he's witnessing against me, but I don't. That doesn't scare me. You know what would scare me? If he decided to come down. See, verse 3, he's coming out of his place. He's coming down. Now I'm in real trouble. See? And then look what it says. What's he coming down to do? To tread on the high places of the earth. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, you know? He is tramping out the vintage where what? The grapes of wrath are stored. He sees God coming here, and he's stomping. He's putting them down. See, he's treading out the earth upon which these people live. This is a judgment scene, okay? A judgment scene. What's it going to be like? Well, here it is. It's going to be catastrophic. Look at verse 4. The mountains will melt under him. And all, now, remember, this is symbolic, okay? Not literally melt, okay? The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So you have to say, what's going to happen? It's the earth is going to be destroyed. It speaks of destruction, but it's not going to be with fire and brimstone. It's not that way. It's going to be literally because there's going to be an invasion of an army. The Assyrian army is going to come in, and they're just going to destroy this region. And that's really what it's describing. And it's going to be like wax. Like it says, the valley will split. It's like wax before the fire. Water's poured out from a steep place. Yeah, pour out water, and it's going down like this. But how about if you pour out water like this? It comes that fast. It's like a torrent. So that's what this is going to, it's going to be sudden, it's going to be fast, it's going to be totally destructive. Now, what's the reason for this judgment? Look at verse 5. All of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. It's because the kingdoms have broken covenant with God. What is the transgression of Jacob? Now watch this. Here's the answer. Is it not Samaria? What have they done? And the answer points right back to Samaria. Samaria has led the way into worshiping other gods and being disobedient to the covenant. Samaria is to be blamed. That's the northern kingdom. And what are the high places in Judah? How about in the southern kingdom? Watch this. What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? And the answer is yes. Jerusalem is joined in disobedience. And these high places that you see listed here in verse 5 speak of idolatry. These are the high places. The high places were hills where Asherah poles were placed, idols. The Asherah poles were phallic images, and they represented the gods of fertility. And what had happened is that the Jewish people had turned away from the one true and living God who said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Just trust me. And they wouldn't trust him. So they started turning to other gods, and they built these Asherah poles to these gods of fertility. So they trusted other gods for crops to be fertile and for families to have children. They trusted in poles instead of the one true living God. Trusted in the wooden pole instead of one true living God. There's some people today trust in poles too. Different kind of poles, but P-O-L-L-S. Instead of God. They check what the pole is. How's the air blowing, you know? Right. Claim to be Christian. Claim to trust God. Trust in poles, just a different kind of pole. So God speaks. Look what he says. Therefore, verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. Places for planting a vineyard. Things that were vineyards were supposed to be planted, just going to be heaps in those fields. I will pour
down her stones into the valleys, and I will uncover her foundations. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, will literally be leveled to the ground, laid to waste. And that's exactly what happened when Assyria comes in. It just devastates the capital city of Samaria, and it is a total destruction. The Jewish government topples. The Jewish people are scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire, and Assyria sends their own people to inhabit and rebuild Samaria for themselves. And then God says this, all her, that's Samaria's, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All of her pay as a harlot. See, she has been unfaithful to God. She has practiced harlotry with the idols, with false gods. All of her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All of her economic resources, all the money that she has made through selling idols and being involved in idolatry, she'll just be gone. See? All of her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she is gathered from it, meaning from idolatry, the pay of a harlot. And they, that would be Assyria, shall return to the pay of the harlot. Assyria will get it all. Samaria will lose it all. Samaria will face judgment through an invasion of a foreign country. Everything will be laid to waste. She'll be stripped of her economic power. We know from secular history, when Assyria invaded, this is not just biblical history, this is secular history. We know from secular sources that when Assyria invaded Samaria, Samaria had all these idols that she worshipped. Replaced the one true and living God with these lesser gods. Who is like God? Why would you go to this? But they did. And to make the idols look nice, they overlaid them with silver and with gold leaf. And when the Assyrians came in, they stripped the idols of all the gold leaf and they threw the idols in fire and just burned them up. So this is what happens to Samaria as a result. What's going to eventually happen, and this takes place in 722. That's when Assyria destroys Samaria. What happens to Jerusalem? Well, it's very interesting. In 701, which would be 21 years later, Assyria comes down and Ahaz is the king, or Hezekiah is now the king. And Ahaz, the king before him, has actually formed an alliance with Assyria. Can you imagine such a thing? This godless nation? And Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom, has actually become a puppet government of Assyria. It's become a colony of Assyria. And in 701, Assyria comes down. There's a switching of the kings. Now Hezekiah is the king. Comes down and sort of just does a little invasion. Just scares them a little bit. And that's when Hezekiah is the king. So both of these cities, Jerusalem and Samaria, are being judged. But just destruction of Samaria. Look how Micah reacts to this vision that he sees and that he has to proclaim. Look at verse 8. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. This is a person who is humbling himself in the dust, and he's wailing and he is crying. It describes the agony of Micah. Micah's agony when he sees the prophecy. Unrestrained grief. He said, I will make a wailing like jackals. I haven't heard of what a jackal sounds like, but it must be a terrible sound. And a mourning like the ostriches. Notice he is mourning the demise of the cities that God has given his people. The reason for it, look at verse 9. For her wounds, this is Samaria's wounds, are incurable. There's no turning back for Samaria. She's finished. For it, that's judgment, has come to Judah. Even the southern kingdom is being judged. That was in 7:1. It shall come to the gate, right to the edge of my people, right to the outskirts, right to the wall of Jerusalem. And so this is the 701 when they come right to the wall of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem just sort of puts their hands up and follows suit. Jerusalem will eventually be destroyed itself. 150 years later, Babylon, mighty Babylon, will come in, and the southern kingdom will go into Babylonian captivity. But this is the first prophecy. There are several prophecies in this book, but this here is the oracle number one, or the first prophecy. Okay. Now let me just say a word, just a tidbit about Old Testament prophecies. A prophecy like this was given beforehand in order to get the people's attention and to bring about a change. He's not just saying judgment's going to happen and it's irrevocable. He's not basically saying that. He's giving the prophecy in order that they will change. And that's why most prophecies in the Old Testament, although they sound categorically irreversible, oftentimes are really conditional. I'll give you an example. Jonah, go to Nineveh and say, judgment's coming in 40 days. Jonah goes and he says, judgment, 40 days, 40 days, 40 days. What does Nineveh do? Repents. God stays the judgment. Even though Jonah said categorically it was going to come in 40 days. And when God stays the judgment, guess what Jonah does? He gets mad at God. He said, I told him you were going to judge him, and now you let him go. See, when judgment or prophecies of judgment are opportunities for God to show his grace to you, giving you an opportunity once again to repent, even his people, you see. So prophecies are meant to bring about a change. Unfortunately, they didn't change much for Samaria, but Hezekiah, I think, heeding the word of Micah the prophet, changed, and a little revival broke out in the southern kingdom. Now, where do we live? We live on this side of the cross. What did Jesus do? What was the cross all about? The cross is Christ establishing a new covenant. Remember at the Lord's Last Supper? He takes the cup and he says, this is the blood of the, look, new covenant given for you. This cup represents my blood. He establishes a new covenant with his people. It's a covenant based on love. How much does God love us? So much that he would die for us. And he establishes a covenant in blood. And by the way, all covenants in the Bible were established by blood. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be death. In this case, Christ dies for us to establish a covenant. That's how much he loves us. And the amazing thing is, we're always tempted to be unfaithful to that covenant, even though no greater love can a person have than to lay down his life. And he lays down his life and he establishes this covenant. And yet, we're always on the edge of abandoning the covenant and abandoning the love. Unfortunately, when we do that, and we just saw this in 2 Peter. Remember the false teachers who were coming in? They abandoned the covenant. That always results in judgment. Judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. That's where it starts. Before God ever judges the nations, he judges his people. Conversely, however, if we respond to God's love in the new covenant through Jesus Christ, we get the blessings. That's a great thing. We don't face any judgment. We get all the blessings. And people say to you at work, at school, and in your neighborhood, why is your family so blessed? Why are you happy? Why are you satisfied? Why are the blessings on you? And you can then tell them about the one true and living God. Whereas most people think they're going to be happy because they have to get more money, or they have to do this, or they have to do that, and they have to serve that idol and this idol. And that's what the pastor was talking about this morning. And they're never satisfied. Instead of trusting God to take care of their needs and bringing them blessings, they trust other things. And so that's the end of Oracle number one in the book of Micah. Next week, we pick up at verse 10, Oracle number two. This will be an interesting book. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can open this book and we can study history. We can look at you communicating with your people through supernatural means of a prophecy, through revelations and through visions. And then we can see the outcome. We can see how people of the past responded, how they didn't respond, how you kept your word, how people who were faithful to the covenant were blessed and others were not. And we can put our lives in order. We can form our responses based on history. Lord, if we don't learn from history, we'll repeat history. So help us to be wise. Help us to realize that this prophecy is inspired and therefore it has value for us. In Christ's name, amen.